I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So ask God's blessing on us. We thank and praise you again, our gracious God, for all your mercies to us, renewed day by day and filling our lives with so many good things. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word, and we thank you for the means of grace. And we pray that as we fellowship together in these things today, you would be honored and glorified and your Son exalted. So graciously work in us by your Spirit, we pray, to the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 41 and from the book of Revelation in chapter 10. Genesis 41 and Revelation 10. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, this is referring to 2 years after the story of the butler and the baker in the prison with Joseph, and you remember the butler promising that he would mention Joseph to Pharaoh, but he forgot him. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted to us. So it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you, that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, looking fat, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the 1st 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke, also in my dream, and I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on 1 stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following it, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And then from the book of Revelation and chapter 10. Book of Revelation and chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again then to the book of Revelation and chapter 10. The subject of the vision in chapter 10, as you will have noticed in our earlier reading, is that of the mighty angel and the little book or the little scroll. A month has passed since we were last in this book, and yet you might remember that in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Revelation, we had the account of the sounding of the seven trumpets. So that through chapter 8 and through to the end of chapter 9, we saw six of the seven trumpets sounding, heralding six awful horrors, alarming judgments that were to come on the earth. The six trumpet sounds in chapter 9 and verse 13, and it's accompanied by this horror that is describing something that really is beyond our comprehension. But then we find now at the beginning of chapter 10, there's an interlude. And it's a pattern that we've seen before, you might remember. We found it earlier in the book when six of the seven seals were opened on the scroll of the one who sat in the midst of the throne there in chapter 5, that before the seventh seal was opened, there was an interlude. Chapter 7 was the interlude. And what we see now is that chapter 7 and chapter 10 have this parallel sort of function. In chapter 7, there's an interlude after the opening of six of the seven seals on the scroll. And now in chapter 10, we have an interlude after the sounding of six of the seven trumpets. And no doubt one of the reasons for that interlude is to set apart the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet as of special and particular significance, something to take note of. It's a little like following the growing crescendo of the trumpets, and you're anticipating now the final blast of the seventh trumpet, and John says, now just pause for a while, because what is about to come is of a different and a greater order and dimension from everything that has gone before. In chapter 7, we see the coming of, as we see the coming of divine judgments in chapter 7, where we see that as those judgments spoken of in the previous chapter are unfolding upon the world, there is this interlude in which we are given to see that the people of God are numbered and sealed. They are numbered by God, 144,000, which isn't a number we're to understand in a literal sense. It's not so much numeric as symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that the number of God's people is complete. Not one is missing from the total number. And immediately after that, in chapter 7, we are given another picture of the people of God as a company of people which no man can number. So, in one case, God has set the figure and it is complete. In the next case, there is a company so great that no one can number them. Sealed with the name of God as the mark of ownership and authenticity and of protection. That's the interlude of chapter 7. Now, when we come to the interlude in chapter 10, we find this other interlude, and evidently what these interludes are indicating is that the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet are set apart from the others. They're of a special significance. It's like stopping at the end of the sixth and saying, now wait for it, wait for this. Here's something altogether of a different category, a different dimension. And particularly, I think, it's to give us an insight into God's purpose for his people. That's what we see in chapter 7, his church. That in the midst of all the turmoil and the chaos, as the judgments of God are visited upon the earth, God preserves a people through it all for his glory. And in the day when they reach their full number, the last trumpet will sound, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return in his glory and majesty. But it's also, I think, to show us, once again, the remarkable patience of God, and his forbearance, and his mercy toward mankind. The whole world, as it were, is moving from one judgment to another, as the seals are opened, as the trumpets sound, they're going from one judgment to another, and then God causes a pause, as if to say, sure, in the midst of all these judgments, God is remembering mercy, and he's proclaiming and declaring and showing his patience. The Apostle Peter, you might remember, reminds us, counsels us, do not think that the Lord is slack concerning his promises. God's delay in judgment is not an indication of his slackness or of any kind of weakness, he says. It is God's patience. He's waiting for our repentance. That's why the judgment is delayed. God's patience and forbearance. So let me first introduce chapter 10 to you. And I think that it's best done by asking three straightforward questions. The first is, where is John when he sees this vision? Where is John at the beginning of chapter 10? The second is, who is this mighty angel that we see here? And the third is, what is this little scroll, this little book? So where is John is the first question. You remember in chapter 4, we're told John was taken up into heaven, and a door was opened in heaven, and he hears a voice, the voice of God, saying, come up here. And from the vantage point of God's throne then, John the Apostle is given to see the unfolding of all God's purposes through history. That's the vision that takes place there. But now at the beginning of chapter 10, it seems John is no longer in heaven. He appears to have been brought back down to earth. So chapter 10 and verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So the angel comes down from heaven, and he sees that. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And then verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So clearly it seems at this point John is not in heaven, but so far as we can judge, he is on earth now observing these things. And secondly, who is this mighty angel? I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Up until this point in the book, angels are never described. I don't know if you've noticed that. None of the angels are described in terms of their appearance or their glory or their form or whatever. And all we're ever told about them is what they do and what they say. Angels, the Bible tells us, are servants and messengers of God. And so we're told what they do as servants of God and what they say as messengers from God. But now here, for the very first time, we're given a description of an angel. And that in itself singles out the angel as unusual, at the very least. The description is of this massively impressive figure, something like a colossus, bestriding both the land and the sea, we are told. We're told in verse 1, his robe was like a cloud surrounding him. And as you know, through the Bible, God's presence is often symbolized by a cloud. You think of the cloud above the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar that led the people during the Exodus, the cloud that came into the temple when the temple was consecrated, and so on. Numerous places where God's glory is described in terms of a cloud. And that's probably what we're to understand here. He's like someone clothed with the presence of God. His head has a rainbow above it, the rainbow being a symbol of God's covenant, you remember. And his face, we're told, shines like the sun. We have that description earlier, don't we? You remember back in chapter 1 where we're told that the face of the exalted Lord Jesus shone like the sun in its full strength. We're told that his legs and his feet were like fiery pillars, and that obviously makes us think of the pillar of fire and cloud that symbolized God's presence during the Exodus from Egypt. And then in verse 3, we're told he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And again, in the prophecy of Hosea and the prophecy of Amos, God is described as having a voice like a roaring lion. So in some way or another, all of these, all the factors of this description are associated with God or with Christ. He's also described, isn't he, as having one foot on the sea and one on the land. And some have suggested, therefore, that this is a picture of the glorified Christ, sovereign over all of the earth, a representation then of Christ exalted in glory, similar to the description we have in chapter 1. Now that is possible, of course, but I doubt that it is myself, and for these reasons. Firstly, nowhere else in the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus described as an angel, but he is distinguished from the angels. All the angels serve him and worship him. The second reason is that although this description is similar to the description of Christ that we have in chapter 1 and to other portions of Scripture that describe God's presence, this angel is never accorded divine honours. That is, he is never worshipped. He isn't served. And yet whenever you find the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in this book, he is the object of continual worship and service and honour and exaltation, but not this angel. And the third reason is there in verse 6, where we're told that the angel swears an oath. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and earth and the things that are in it, and so on. And the clear suggestion there is the angel is swearing by the name of another, by God. And yet we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who created the heavens and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it. He would not then swear by another, but by himself. So I think that this angel is a God-like figure, majestic and glorious, but not God. I think it's most likely that this is what we refer to as an archangel, a senior angel in heaven. And then thirdly, the third question is, what is this little book? Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. It's in the Greek language, it's a diminutive. It's the best parallel in the English language would be a booklet. A booklet. He had in his right hand an open booklet. And this really, I think, again, is one of John's really unusual anticlimaxes. He's just described this angel, this colossal, gigantic angel, shining like the sun, standing astride both the land and the sea, a mighty angel. And the symbol of his authority that this gargantuan figure is holding out in his hand is not a huge sword, and it's not a mighty staff or a rod that stretches over land and sea. It's not some kind of mace or a scepter in his hand as a sign of his authority. The simple booklet is his authority. He holds out this little book. I think that's quite a striking figure in a striking anticlimax again from John, this gigantic, glorious angel standing mightily over land and sea, and he's stretching out his hand and in it a little booklet, like someone giving out tracts in Cardiff or in Blackwood, and there they are standing there, just a little bit of paper, and sometimes people will take it and scrunch it up and throw it down. Just a little booklet. So what is the little booklet? Well, the background of this image is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. If you have your Bible, perhaps you'll turn back to Ezekiel and chapter 2 from verse 6. The prophet Ezekiel is told not to be afraid of those that God is sending him to speak to, but to speak the word of God to them. And in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6, we read this. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was written in it. Was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." Now look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 10. Where John says, "Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth." What then is this little book? Well, Ezekiel describes it here for us again in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4. After eating the book, he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." So whatever the scroll is, it is clearly the word of God written. It is God's word inscripturated, in written form. So whatever the scroll is, that's how we're to understand it, the written word of God. And the angel now gives this little scroll to John and tells him to eat it. And then he's to proclaim it. So clearly it's God's word. And we're told several things about this little book. About the word of God that it represents. Firstly, it is of supernatural origin. It's not just an earthly book. It's of supernatural origin. In verse 1, we're told the scroll came down with the angel from heaven. It's brought down from the very presence of God. It has a supernatural, a divine origin. And then we see it has universal authority. That is, the one who carries this word plants his feet on the land and on the sea. And that symbolizes then the authority of the messenger and the message that it is a universal message. It is global in its extent. But the authority is focused particularly in the ministry that the angel has been given, which is the ministry of the word of God. So supernatural in origin, universal in authority. And then thirdly, we see it carries the power of God with it. Look at verse 3. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, he says. In the Psalms, numerous times the voice of God is described as like thunder. God spoke and it thundered. So the roar of a lion is how the prophets describe the voice of God, Amos particularly and Hosea, and the sound of thunder is how the Psalms describe the voice of God. And the intention, of course, in that is to declare to us a sense of the power of God. When he speaks, things shake. The fourth thing about this book, we are told, is that it was open. It's an open booklet. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. And you can see a contrast there, if you remember those earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, a contrast with the scroll of human destiny that was taken from the hand of God and put into the hand of the one who sits in the midst of the throne in chapter 5. The scroll of God's purpose in history, you remember, was a sealed book, seven seals. But the scroll of the word of God that John now sees and receives from the hand of the angel that he is to consume and proclaim, that is an open book. It's not sealed, it's open. It's open for us to read, for us to understand. And the fifth thing is that this book tells us all we need to know. It has supernatural origin. It has universal authority. It carries the power of God with it. It's open to us, and it tells us all that we need to know. But it does not tell us everything. Look at verse 4. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, what's the significance of that strange instruction? John is observing all this happening, and he's hearing the voice of God. He hears the seven thunders. It's the voice of God speaking, but just as John is about to write down what he hears, he's told, seal the book. Well, we're given an insight into the meaning of this from the end of the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, we read these words. Daniel has been given an insight into end times and end things. And at the end of the prophecy, he's received the word of God. And he says to God in chapter 12 and verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. What that means is that the Holy Scriptures tell us what we need to know in this world, but they do not tell us everything. I'm reminded of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, which tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there are two categories of things that God is concerned with. Things that are secret and things that are revealed. The things that are revealed are all those things that we need to know in this world if we are to know God, if we are to know his salvation, if we are to live with God. Everything that we need to know is in the little book that is open, the Word of God. But that little book doesn't tell us everything, for the simple reason that we simply could not comprehend all of the purposes of God. Much of what God has revealed to us already is very mysterious to us, and we struggle to understand it. The secret things, you see, belong to the Lord our God. It reminds me of something that John Calvin said. I've quoted it before, I'll quote it again. When God makes an end of teaching, it behoves his creatures to make an end of wishing to be wise. I think it's a very helpful statement. When God makes an end of teaching, it behoves his creatures to make an end of wishing to be wise. That is, when God deems that we will not grasp or understand something at this time, we shouldn't be striving to know it. Some things God has chosen not to reveal to us. And if this is true of any book of the Bible, it seems to me it's especially true of the book of Revelation. We must not seek to learn from this book what God has not deemed to teach us from this book. We must not seek to learn from the book of Revelation what God has not determined we should know from it. I mean by that, for example, the fascination that some have in drawing up timetables, of setting out a logical process by viewing the various prophecies and concluding that they understand and they can tell you fairly accurately when the Lord is going to come again and what's going to happen before and so on. About many things, God says, seal it up until the last day. You know, some Christians can give you the impression that when the last day comes, they're not going to be surprised at all by anything. They've got it all worked out. They've got it all taped. They've got their scheme, and it's all worked out. It's clear. And they really believe that they know exactly what's going to happen in the last day. Well, Jesus says, you don't know the time and the hour, and when it happens, you will never have imagined it. It will have never entered your heart and mind what God is going to do. There are things that God has not revealed to us, and he doesn't intend that we should know it before the end. Seal it up until the last day. But when the King does come, when the Lord Jesus comes, it's only then that we'll be able to say, ah, I see it now. That's what it meant. Now I understand. But it'll not be until that day. That day lies hid, says Augustine, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not him who says it is near, nor is it him who says it is far off, but him who, whether it is near or far off, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. God has told us all we need to know. It's in his little book. So the book is of supernatural origin. It's of universal authority. It is powerful in its effect. It is open to our understanding and inquiry, and it is all that we need to know, but it's not everything. Now, in verse 6, the angel swears that the time will come when all of God's purposes will reach their fulfillment. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in it, and the earth and all the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, or delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Finally, John is told how he is to relate himself to this little book, the Word of God written. He's not just to admire it. He's not just to look at it and appreciate it in some kind of intellectual, academic way. Look at what we read in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. I think we can almost insert something into the picture there. It's as if the angel says, no. He's not going to put it in John's hand. He says to him, take it and eat it. Not into your hand, but eat it. Take it into your being. Take it to heart. Make it part of you. Just recently I was preaching and someone said, as they were leaving, "Well, I hope so-and-so took it to heart what you said. I wanted to say, I hope you took it to heart. I hope I took it to heart." John is to take this to heart. He's to take it and eat it. He's to make it part of him. Now, of course, the Word of God is in our heads, and it must be in our heads. But it is particularly designed by God to be in the heart, to stimulate the mind, of course, because when you come to the vast expanses of the Word of God, it will stimulate the mind. It gives you enough to think about for the rest of your life. But if that's all that it does, then it's failed in its purpose. There's a well-known theologian who has learned the New Testament off by heart, not only in English, but in Greek. He can quote the entire Bible, but he doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe it. He's fascinated by it. He's committed his whole life to studying it, to learning it, to knowing more and more of it, and yet he doesn't believe it. What a terrible condition to be in. It has to be eaten. It has to be consumed so that it feeds us and changes us, which is what food does. You consume food and it changes your shape, doesn't it? As you grow from childhood into adolescence and adulthood, and then as you go on growing, food changes you. The Word of God is intended to do that. Not just to stimulate the mind, not just to broaden our understanding of things in some intellectual way, but to completely shape our lives. The aim then is not to have us schooled in our intellect. I wouldn't want to decry that in any way, of course. I'm not saying that the servants of God should not know more and more and be theologically aware and literate. But the thing that really matters is a Christ-like character, being made like the Lord Jesus. And that's the purpose of the Word of God, to change us in that way particularly, so that the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus is seen in us and shines from us. That's what makes us servants of God. Not just learning theology, as important as that is, and understanding doctrine, but that the Word of God reaches into the depths of our being. Take it and eat it, he's told. Look at verse 9. "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey to your mouth.'" And again, we all know that experience. Think of the Psalms and think of the Song of Solomon. The Word of God being sweeter than honey as we take it to ourselves, but also bitterness. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." So what's he mean? In the mouth, sweetness; in the stomach, bitterness. Well, haven't we often found that? Individually, personally, we've taken the Word of God, and the Word of God comes, and there's times when it is so sweet to receive the Word of God, and as it comes into the soul, it jars. It runs up against something, and it comes with its convicting power, and it makes us wince sometimes to be confronted by the Word of God. So there's that personal element, but also, particularly, John is to go, we're told, and to proclaim this word. He's a minister of God. He is a servant of the Word. He is a Christian going with the Word of God to people who are not. He has to go and proclaim God's judgment. And that's a bitter thing to have to do. John, what's he like? What is it that consumes John's thinking most of the time? Well, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be children of God." That's what he loved thinking about. Some people refer to John as the apostle of love. He, more than any other, speaks of the love of God for us. their sweetness. But as he goes, he has to proclaim also judgment, the bitterness. There's a story told of Andrew Bonner going preaching, and the following day McShane asked him, "Well, what did you preach on?" "Oh, I preached on the wrath of God," he said. "I was preaching on hell." "Did it pain you to do it?" he said to him. The sweet word of God can be a very painful thing to be confronted with, and to preach on hell and to preach on the wrath of God should always cause us a measure of pain. Ezekiel himself speaks about it. When he receives the word of God and goes to preach it, he says, "I went in the bitterness of my soul." And here in verse 11, he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." But John could never proclaim that until it had become part of him, until he had consumed that word himself. And through the preacher, the word of God is to come to people. Through the preacher, by the Spirit of God. Through your witness, the word of God coming through you, by the Spirit of God, to your family, to your friends, to your work colleagues. But it's through you. It's not just some intellectual exercise, but you taking the word of God, eating it, making it part of you, and then through you, the Spirit of God, bringing the word of God to others with great power. In other words, in our evangelism, we are to be proclaiming a Christ who we have experience of ourselves. So this little booklet, open in the hand of the angel, God's word, God's answer to our needs. And we have to receive that. We have to take it, eat it, make it part of ourselves if we're to know its powerful effect in our lives and in the lives of others. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.